Kings Kids, if you are in second grade on down, Grayson, good to see you. You are dismissed. Kings Kids, we've got an exciting lesson prepared for you. So out the back door, Kings Kids, and they will rally the troops. Give you just a minute. All right. That is good, you know. It is good. Open your Bibles and follow along for our scripture reading this morning. We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 4 through 14. Ready? Set? Go.
Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?
Let's pray. God, as we open your word today, give us a big, huge, proper, reverent, excited picture of Jesus. However we think of him right now, help us to think of him as better when we leave. However good we think he is right now, help us to know he is greater than that when we leave. Whatever else in this world and all of creation we think is nice now, when we leave, remind us that Jesus is greater. He is superior and he is better than unseen things, than angels. Help us to remember that Jesus is the holiest of all. Help us understand that this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Your bulletin has some outline. Today's big idea is Jesus is holier than angels. You might not understand that if you go to a Christian bookstore. There are a lot of books on angels. There are a lot of books about near-death experiences or death experiences and kids experiencing angels and pictures of angels ad nauseum. You would think by now we would have a clear picture of who Jesus is, clear enough that it would eclipse a modern understanding of the true and proper place of angels. Interesting thing, in order to get a true and proper understanding of angels, you don't need to study angels. You need to study Jesus. Because when the angels are mentioned in reference to God and in reference to us and in reference, well, they're always mentioned in reference to other things. Angels don't have their own book in the Bible. And there's a reason for that. And we're not alone in our cultural fascination with angels, wanting to name angels, wanting to know who my guardian angel is, wanting to wear pendants with guardian angels, wanting to pray to angels. That is not a new phenomenon. That has been around forever. And before we get into the text this morning, I need to spend a few moments to help you understand a Jewish perspective on angels. The Jewish people are people of the Old Testament. And we're going to look at three passages in the Old Testament, and there are more, but we're going to look at three real quickly to help you understand the development of the Jewish Old Testament mindset that was present when this book of the Bible was written to the Hebrews. The Hebrews are Jewish converts to Christianity, so they have a really strong Old Testament background. Therefore, in order to help them see who Jesus is, you go to the Old Testament and show them who Jesus is there. So here we go. Exodus 19:18. I got three passages. I'm going to talk about them. You just write them down. Exodus 19:18, Psalm 68:17, and Daniel 7:10. You can look these up later. Write them down in your notes. Exodus 19:18. Says this. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And I'm like, where's the angel in that? This is the moment when Moses is meeting with God Almighty on top of a mountain. He's about to receive the Ten Commandments. Mount Sinai, wrapped in smoke, fire filled with the presence of God. Just mark that in your mind. Psalm 68:17. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousand upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. So now we have this understanding of the chariots of God. Well, who's riding, who's mounting, who's leading those chariots of God? Angels. In the presence of God. And there are a lot of them. That twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. That's a very complicated way of saying over 10 million. Millions upon millions of angels in the presence of God. And it ties it to Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Fast forward, Daniel 7:10. A stream of fire issued and came out from before God. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Daniel's vision of God. Angels are always a part, in the Jewish understanding, angels are a part of the presence of God. They extrapolate that from a lot of different places in Scripture. Wherever God is mentioned, there's smoke, there's fire, and oftentimes it's mentioned with Mount Sinai. So you take that back to Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai. You got Mount Sinai, the location. You've got the presence of God. You've got smoke. You've got fire. And they naturally infer God is also, at that moment, surrounded by millions of angels. And that is their understanding. And that understanding of angels and God and God's presence and Mount Sinai, it comes out a lot when you're reading through the Psalms. Talks about Zion and angels and minister and winds of fire. All of those are developing this Jewish mindset of the presence of God is millions of angels, smoke and fire, and trembling knees. Think of Isaiah when he's in the presence of God. I am unfit to be here. I am unholy. An angel flies, touches the coal to his lips figuratively, and helps you're okay to be here. God says you can. Like the presence of God. When a prophet is in the presence of God or has a vision of God, he doesn't get lighthearted and giddy. He falls to his face and worships an almighty God who scares the life out of him. God is awesome. And that Jewish mentality grows and grows, and at the time of Jesus and the New Testament, it is still there. But there is a danger, the human danger. Anything that is close to God, we sometimes take our focus off of God and focus on that other thing. That's normal humanity. Because it's really uncomfortable for us to focus on God. Invisible spirit, yeah. Oh, there's an angel. We're just so easily distracted. And you can make a lot about the angels instead of forgetting why the angels are even there. They are circling the throne, and they are crying, "Hey, worship me." No, they are not. The angels are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb who is slain." They are focused on worship until God tells them to do something. So angels are a part of God's presence in the Jewish mindset, and they are intermediaries between God and man. They serve God by serving humans. They carry messages from God to some of God's people. They are there. There even is this Jewish idea that on Mount Sinai, when God wrote the Ten Commandments, he handed them to angels who handed them to Moses. And you need to understand that for these passages this morning in Hebrews to make sense. And it was developed that way. Interesting thing. The New Testament writers are quoting the Old Testament from what's called the Septuagint. That's in your notes. Septuagint, big crazy word. The book of the 70, roughly. But it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. This is the Old Testament that the New Testament writers are going to quote from because it was the Bible in their current language. They often didn't read old ancient Hebrew anymore, so a bunch of very smart guys got together, took the Hebrew, translated it into Greek, and it was the Septuagint version of the Bible. The SVB, I guess, if you want to give it initials. Like, we give initials to everything, right? I got the KJV, the NIV, the NASB, the RSV, the ESV, there's so many things in there. The Septuagint was the hot, popular Old Testament translation of the day. And the New Testament writers quote from it a whole lot. And it does something interesting. The New Testament uses that Jewish mindset and focuses its readers back on God. So here now we have three Old Testament passages to give a taste. Three New Testament passages. Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, and Revelation 5:11 and 12. In Acts 7:53, a Christian named Stephen is preaching as he is being murdered. And in his sermon, which, by the way, cuts to the heart of the people he's preaching at, he is hitting them so perfectly that they are going to murder him to shut him up. And in the middle of his sermon, which points them to Jesus, he says, "You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." And you're like, where was the law delivered to angels? I thought the law came to Moses. In their mentality, the law, presence of God, Mount Sinai, to angels, to Moses. And they focused on the angel part of it. And Stephen uses that against them. You received the law as delivered by angels, and you didn't even keep it. Like, if you think angels are so hot, why didn't you do what they delivered? If you think angels are so perfect, why didn't you follow the law? That's what he's convicting them of. You haven't followed the law of Moses, which was given by angels. He's using this against them. In Galatians 3:19, the Apostle Paul says, "The law was put in place through angels by an intermediary." And if you remember the book of Galatians, who does it point you towards for forgiveness? The law? No. It points you towards Jesus. So it uses their own theology against them. Angels, okay, we'll give you that. But they're only an intermediary. They're only serving to give you the law, which then points you to Jesus. And then another apostle, John, in the book of Revelation, he says, "Then I looked up and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" The Jewish mindset had developed this perception that the presence of God included angels, and I think that's proper. So the book of Hebrews, we're going to see, it joins Stephen, joins Paul, and joins John in taking that Jewish thought and taking it a step further, actually using that tradition to point to Jesus as holier than angels. They needed to hear this. They needed to refocus. They needed Christ to be the center of their worship and their theology. They needed to know that God has spoken in times past through various ways, through our fathers, through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. And a Jew might say, how's that better than angels? I'm glad you asked. Next blank. Sonship makes Jesus holier than the angels. And the book of Hebrews goes hog wild. He is about to start quoting from the Old Testament like nobody's business. From Psalm 2. Having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's 2 Samuel 7:14. And again, when he brings forth the firstborn of the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Deuteronomy 32:43. Sonship makes Jesus better than the angels, more important than the angels. You are my son, I have begotten you, and the angels worship the Son. Like, that's big news right there. They worship the Son of God. So that relationship, sonship, makes Jesus holier than angels. He doesn't stop there. Anointing makes Jesus holier than angels. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 104. Like, yeah, angels are cool. Angels are ministers of a flame of fire. They're special. They deserve our attention. They deserve our worship. Whoa, pump the brakes. They are cool. They are strong. They are powerful. Verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, of uprightness, is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Jesus is a minister of God's presence. The angels are minister of God's word. But in this passage, this minister, this son, has been anointed beyond his companions, beyond his supernatural companions. Those are the angels. The emphasis, Jesus is holier than these angels. Why? Because he's the Son of God. And according to Psalm 45, because he's anointed above them. He has a special anointing. We're not familiar with that word anointing. If you wanted to have a special couch in your house that was white, and you were of a certain mentality, and you wanted to anoint it as special, set apart, don't mess up this couch, you would cover it in clear plastic, right? It's kind of the thing to do. Like, you walk into somebody's house and they have a chair covered in plastic, you're like, I probably shouldn't sit there. That is, like, holy. That is set apart. They don't want that messed up. It is anointed. An anointing is a covering. And when we get to Jesus and we get to the Old Testament, when something was anointed, that means it was set apart for special use, particularly special use by God. Be careful if you walk into a man cave and you sit in the man's chair. It may not look anointed. but it probably is. Or pick up his remote control. It may not look anointed, but everybody in the house knows it is, right? See, we treat things as set apart for somebody else, for their use, or for a particular use. God did that all the time to get messages across in the Old Testament. People would be anointed. Kings would be anointed. Prophets would be anointed. Even in the temple, some pots and pans would be anointed. And you weren't allowed to cook mac and cheese in that pot. That pot was to be used once a year for cooking one certain thing. I mean, it was holy, set apart to the Lord. And so when Hebrews is pointing to this idea that Jesus has been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions, Jesus has a special anointing that sets him apart from all things. It makes him holier than everything else. Creation makes Jesus holier than angels. Verses 10, 11, and 12. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. This is interesting. Psalm 102 is usually attributed to God the Father. But here, in the book of Hebrews, this writer is attributing Psalm 102 to the Son, to Jesus. And that goes back to the beginning of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, the Son created the world. Don't lose sight of how huge that is, to say that Jesus created everything. That's big news. He's not just a baby born at Christmas. He existed before that. In fact, he existed forever before that. He has always existed as the eternal Son of God, who was not created but was begotten. What does that mean? It means he has a very special relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That God is one God who is three persons. And my mind can't always grasp that. And I don't have to. But when the Bible says Jesus is God, I say amen. When the Holy Spirit forgives sin that only God can do, I say amen. When God said, this is my Son, listen to him, I say, yes, boss. It goes together. And this idea that Jesus laid the foundation of the earth, that Jesus is the same, and that Jesus will have no end. Creation is limited. The fact that Jesus authored creation, it makes him holier than the angels. The angels are nowhere, anywhere, ever attributed with creative powers, with matter-making abilities, with omnipresence, even with eternal past. And these are all things that are associated with Jesus that make him holier than anything that is created. And angels are created beings. Jesus is holier than angels. Creation shows that. And then position. Position makes Jesus holier than angels. Verses 13 and 14. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Good. Which of the angels has God ever spoken to and said, hey, angel, sit at my right hand? It's a rhetorical question. God has never said that. He will never say that. And yet, to his son, to Jesus, God says, sit at my right hand. God does things for Jesus that God doesn't do for angels. God treats Jesus differently than he treats angels. Why? Because of his position. He is, John 3:16, the only begotten Son of God, whom God sends into the world to save. You ever heard that phrase? Has it ever come off of your lips? If you want it done right, you have to do it. That is John 3:16. That is God's final prescription for humanity. He's dished it out. Do this, swallow this, do this, live this way, try this. And it's all been based upon trust me, have faith in me, and do what I ask you to do. But when it comes down to it, do we do all those things? No. Are we perfect? No. Can we attain to that righteousness? No. And because we are imperfect, all the past sacrifices, all that formalized religion, all of that fell short. And all the way along through the whole Old Testament, God has said, I'm going to send you a prophet. He's going to make things right. I'm going to send you a Messiah. Trust me, trust me, trust me. That is the call of the Old Testament. Trust me. I'm going to take care of this. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent who caused all this grief and sin. I'm going to take care of it. And when Jesus dies on the cross, he is God's go-to solution. I'm going to do this myself. Abraham, I'm not exactly sure he knew what he was saying. When his son Isaac turns to him and says, Dad, we got the wood for the offering. We got the fire for this offering. You said we're going to this mountain making this offering. We got, Dad, and you got kids like this too. Like, Dad, where is the offering? And Abraham, God will provide himself an offering. Where do you put the comma in that? And God did provide an offering. That day it was a lamb caught in the thicket, a ram. A couple thousand years later, it was his son on a cross. God provided. And he provided a son with a special anointing who made us and who rules over us, who sits at the right hand of God. He condescended to do what you can't do for yourself, what you could never do for yourself. This is Jesus. He's higher than the angels. He is super supernatural. If they are supernatural beings, he is super supernatural. I mean, you can't say enough. He is higher than them, and yet angels who are higher than us, Jesus humbled himself, skipped a couple of levels, became a man so he could suffer on the cross and pay the price that only the Son could pay, in order that he redeem many sons and daughters. He is high and lifted up, and he went back to that position. He went back, and he now sits at the right hand of God, waiting for God to finish making his enemies his footstool. In other words, Jesus is waiting for God to say, it is finished. Jesus did his part, and he said his part was finished. The price has been paid. And we're in the in-between. We're waiting for God now to say, go. And I do not picture Jesus reclining. He is not like that. He is not sitting at the right hand of God, you know, having root beer, having a Dr. Pepper. He's probably not drinking Dr. Pepper. That's maybe the devil's drink. I'm just saying. But Jesus is not reclining. Jesus has not got his feet up. Man, I see him like barely in the chair. Oh, he is so ready to go. Jesus is ready to go. You know why he's ready to go? Because he hears your prayers. And he's capturing every tear. He knows you're hurting. He knows you're waiting. He knows. He knows everything. He is ready. He is so ready. He's been ready to come back since the day he left. And in an amazing way, even when he left, you remember what he told his disciples? Go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've taught you. And what does he say then? And lo, I am with you. What? How can you be at the right hand of God and with me? Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. He's with you. I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you an advocate. Even when you don't know what to pray, he's going to rise up within you. You're going to be sealed with my Spirit. You're going to have a guarantee stamped upon your soul that I own you and I'm coming back for you and I'm not going to lose one of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. They hear me. They follow me. I am the great shepherd. He's everything. He is ready to come back. Question. If he came back today, what would you be embarrassed for him to see? It's easy to get excited about Jesus coming back. But it's humbling to ask myself, am I that ready for him to come back? Maybe I have a few things I need to take care of. Maybe I have some relationships I need to fix. Maybe I have some things I've stolen and I need to return. Maybe I have some words I need to speak. Maybe you have a soul that needs to be saved. When Jesus comes back, it is over. Today is the day of salvation. We are supposed to bend our knee and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord while he is at the right hand of the Father. Because when he stands up, he's done. God is finished with humanity. And no one, hear me, no one gets a second chance after that. So it matters what you do with Jesus today. Next blank. In case you weren't counting, there were 7 Old Testament references showing the perfection of Jesus. And for a Jewish mind, 7 would matter. The guy writing this book, he knows what he's doing. He's capturing the thought. Jesus is perfect. More perfect than the angels. Well, I thought angels were really perfect. If they're so perfect, then why did a third of them become demons? They're not that perfect. Come on. How many angels can you fit on the head of a pin? As many as God wants. God can do all things. It's not about the angels. Not about their ability. It's about God. I'm going to cheat. And for my closing, I'm going to cheat and go to chapter 2. We're going to cover this next week. But chapter 2, verse 1. After all that talk about angels, after all that talk about Jesus being holier than all of them, we have our first admonition of the book of Hebrews. There are going to be 4 of these mixed in through the teaching. Here's the first one. We're going to talk about it more this week, but I can't get away from all this without saying it. Chapter 2, verse 1. If the angels are all that and Jesus is all that, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. If Jesus is better than the angels, then you better listen up to what Jesus has to say through his apostles, through his church, through his people. You better listen, because Jesus didn't write anything down. He entrusted his teachings into the hands of his people. And today, you know who his people are? You! And he wants to use you to spread his truth, to spread his word, to talk about his sonship, to talk about his anointing, to talk about his position, to talk about how much greater he is than everything else in creation. That's your job. You better pay attention to it. Pay close attention to Jesus or drift to the inferior. Pay attention to Jesus or you will drift to something. Pay attention to Jesus or you'll drift to somebody else and to something else. Final thought. How closely do you pay attention to Jesus? Have you thought about that? I had to think about that this week. Like, how much attention do I pay to Jesus? Do you pay attention to your bank account? I love honesty. Hey, yeah, 0 times 0 is 0. I don't need to watch it. I know exactly what's going on there. Fraud alert will tell me what's going on there. Bounce protection will tell me what. Been there, done that. Yeah. For some people, though, that's a distraction. Paying attention to your grades? Hoo-hoo! You know when they started putting grades online? It wasn't parents who were logging on every day checking grades. It was those smart aleck straight-A students. I can't believe I got a 93 in that class. I'm so close to getting a B. Like, you, what do you pay attention to? You pay attention to your stats. You pay attention to your favorite team's stats. Pay attention to your fantasy team stats. Pay attention to the fishing report, the weather, the COVID stats. What do you pay attention to? Oh, I count calories. Okay, have fun with that. How do you count a calorie? They're just making it up. Come on. That whole system is rigged against you. I'm counting calories. Think about this. All day long, every single day, you're paying attention to things. You're paying attention to a lot of things that don't matter. And you are paying attention to a lot of things that should matter. But that's not my question. My question is, are you paying attention to Jesus like you pay attention to the things you care about? Really analyzing him. Really thinking about him. Thinking about what he has said. Not just news stories, not just more information, not just world stuff, but Jesus stuff. Because if you're not careful, you'll pay more attention to other things and they'll eat up your day. That's drifting. If you go a whole day without reading your Bible or praying, you're drifting. If you go a whole week without meeting with other believers, without praying with other believers, you're drifting. If you go 20 years without a church home, if you go 20 years without giving, you're drifting. Because when you read this book and Jesus talks to you, he tells you how to stay close to him. And it involves a lot of things that you might not think are important. Rejoicing, singing, fellowshipping, serving, church. Be careful that you don't drift. And you're going to be tempted to drift. At different seasons of your life, different health issues, you're going off to college, moving out of your home, getting a new job, working out of town. When you know there's a bar on the road, nobody from here would ever see you there, see your vehicle, you park around back, nobody will see you. You're going to be tempted all the time for the rest of your life to drift. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus wants more attention. That's how you stop drifting. You read about him, you talk to him, you talk to other people about him, and you surround yourself with Jesus himself and his Spirit, and he goes with you always. Pray with me. God, as we finish off chapter 1, we are amazed at how holy Jesus is. As awesome as angels are, as fast as they can move, that they're invisible, that they can fight, that they have all kinds of strength, that they can perform miracles, that angels are awesome, you are awesomer. You are holier. You are better. You are superior by your sonship, by your position, by your act of creation, by your anointing. You are better, holier. And God, we ask you right now to forgive us for paying so much attention to things that don't matter as much as Jesus. We need your help, God. We need your help because we are easily distracted. With every head bowed and every eye closed, you don't need to answer this out loud. But I'm wondering, do you think God may have brought some suffering into your life so that you would look to him? Is it possible that because you were looking at the wrong things, God took them away so you would look at him? Is it possible God has touched your health? God has touched your family in ways that made you uncomfortable, ways that made you weep? Is it possible God did that so you'll stop looking at yourself and so you would focus your faith on Jesus? I think so. God allows us to suffer because in our suffering, we can find strength and peace when we look at the face of Jesus. Think of Peter sinking into the sea. That wasn't a complicated prayer. He cried, "Lord, save me." And if you find yourself today beyond helping yourself and you feel yourself drifting away, will you this day ask Jesus to save you? It's going to involve a whole lot more than him grabbing your hand and pulling you up. It's going to involve you getting in the boat. It's going to involve you staying with other disciples. It's going to involve you rowing to shore. It's going to involve a lot on your side. Lord, save me. God, we come to you and ask you to do that for us today. Help us. Help us to not ignore your Spirit. Help us to not be distracted. And with all that we've got, help us to see when we are drifting and bring us back to Jesus. That is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand with us, please.
Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own, a rebel to upon my
Hallelujah. Hear now the benediction from Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. You're dismissed.